Psalm 145. And as Lee prayed and mentioned in his prayer that we next week are going to be doing the week of prayer, I'm holding up a little flyer here that we put in the bulletin a few weeks ago. I don't know whether or not there are any of these in the foyer, but perhaps there are some of these. But all you need to know is next week from 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock every night, Monday through Friday, we will be here. Wednesday night we will go from 7 to 8:30 and we'll have a Bible study as well as a great deal of time of prayer. And you say, well, what do you do on a week of prayer? Well, we just pray. And if you don't know what that's about, just come and check it out. And maybe after coming and hearing the prayers, you'll kind of get in the groove and think, hey, this is great. And you'll just come pray right along with us. It's really a wonderful thing to just gather together and pray. So we're going to do that. We just take turns praying. We all bow our heads and close our eyes and pray. And, you know, no one's looking at you or checking you out or, you know, writing your name down, you know, and making, you know, notes on how poor you pray or anything like that. We're just here to really pray. It is probably the most important week in our church. Not that we only pray once a week, and I wouldn't want to give that impression. But it is a week that we dedicate and set apart for the purpose of prayer. The early church gathered and simply prayed. And I have seen God use it in the lives of people who come. You come every night for five nights and pray together with other believers. You won't be the same at the end of the week. And on Friday night, we're going to have a night of praise and prayer and communion. And that's always just an awesome time. I call it a holy hoedown. We just really get down and worship the Lord, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful time. So, pray about coming out and pray for that week. And then don't forget, Steve Grace is going to be here on March 2nd. And bring a friend and be in prayer for that. Tonight we continue, really, with a study that we were unable to complete last week. We're looking on Wednesday nights at the attributes of God. Now, this type of teaching may not be that appealing to some. There are those that, you know, well, if he's teaching the book of Revelation, I'll be there. But I really believe that what we're doing right now on Wednesday nights for the next few weeks, if you come, if you listen, if you take notes and learn these truths, that they will be life transforming. It's sad when Christians are ignorant of what the Bible teaches. What does the Bible say about itself? We looked at that, the doctrine of Scripture. What does the Bible say about God? We are looking at that. We've talked about God's existence, His personality, His nature, His attributes. I mean, what could be more important than getting to know God and who He is? And so that's what we're doing on Wednesday nights. We're looking at not only the doctrine of God, but all the doctrines of the Bible, which are so vital and so important. Let's pray together before we start, shall we? Lord, open our hearts, open our ears. And the very simple truth that may seem repetitious to many, may they once again bring joy to our hearts and excitement to us to simply realize who You are and what You can be to us. And Lord, we'll give You thanks and we'll give You praise. Teach us now in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, Amen. The first thing I want to bring out is that God is the God of grace. Point number one. What kind of God is it that the Bible reveals? An omniscient God, omnipotent God, omnipresent God, a holy God, righteous God, and a gracious God. Psalm 145. Let's start back at verse 1. Leading up to verse 8. I will extol Thee, my God, O King. I will bless Thy name forever and ever. For every day I will bless Thee, I will praise Thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise Thy works to another, and shall declare Thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of the majesty of Thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the mighty and terrible, awesome, or terrible, which means awesome acts, and I will declare Thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. Verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Notice here in verse 8 that the psalmist clearly declares that the Lord is gracious. And so we believe, as the Bible has declared, that God is a God of grace. He is indeed a gracious God. Excuse me. Now, what do we mean by grace? Grace, you've probably heard it from me about 20,000 times, is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. That's my favorite definition of grace. Grace is favor that you can't earn, you can't deserve, you can't merit. It is something that God just gives to you, showing favor to the undeserving. Grace is the opposite of mercy. Mercy is God not giving you what you deserve. Grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. Everything that we are and everything that we have comes to us by the grace of God. You breathe because God is gracious. You see because God is gracious. You speak because God is gracious. You hear because God is gracious. You walk because God is gracious. You're alive because God is gracious. Everything that we have and everything we are, excuse me, comes from the grace of God. Lehman Strauss puts it like this. He said, "By the grace of God, we mean that moral attribute of God which moved him to assume full responsibility for the guilt and penalty of the ill-deserving and undeserving race of mankind." Now, the exercise of God's grace is optional with God. Reason? Because God is sovereign. Now, I say that because there is no reason why God should be gracious. Now, you've heard me say it before when I talk about salvation. God doesn't save you because you're good-looking. God doesn't go, "Wow, that's a handsome-looking guy. That's a beautiful girl. I'm going to save them. You know, I want good-looking children." God doesn't do that. God doesn't save us because we're good-looking, intelligent, smart, rich, good, anything. You know, we get the idea that, you know, God saves good people. No. God shows His grace to the ill-deserving, the undeserving. I'm going to quote in a few moments from a man who's written a commentary on Romans. His name is William R. Newell. He's written a commentary on Romans, and he talks about the grace of God there. He has a section on God's grace. He says some wonderful things. But he talks about how God's grace normally puts those who are least deserving in the highest favor. You ever look around and wonder, well, why are they getting blessed? And why, you know, man, that's not fair. You know, why do they have a nice car? And, you know, why are they not sick? You know, why do they have the nice job? Why is their marriage so great? You know, because they're total jerks. That's why. Because God just wants to blow your mind. This happens in the ministry. You see some guy, you know, and you hear him preaching. Oh man, that's bad. And yet God blesses His ministry. You go, why? Because God wants everyone to know that it's God and not him. God wants to get the glory. God places the least deserving in the highest favor. That's why we need to get off this idea of trying to earn, merit, or deserve the favor of God. Well, if I just prayed more, if I was just better, and if I wasn't such a wretched person, then God would bless me more. Not necessarily. Now, is this a license to go out and be wicked and wretched and undeserving? No. What it does is just teaches that we need to open ourselves up to let God bless us. Pastor Romaine, who's one of the pastors down at Calvary Costa Mesa, used to pray, God, let me let you love me. I like that. Lord, I get in the way of letting you love me. Just, you know, help me to let you love me, God. Because, you know, when we know that we don't deserve it and we've done something wrong, we kind of like, well, God, I understand. That's okay. You don't have to bless me. I'm just not a good person. I'm not that spiritual. I'm not that right on, Lord. I just don't worry about it. I understand. You don't have to bless me. And we get that mentality. Hey, God wants to bless you. Just get out of the way. Just be quiet. You know, quit thinking about yourself and let God bless you. That's what the grace of God is all about. God is sovereign, and there is nothing that obligates Him in showing grace. Now, confining God's grace to the subject of salvation of sinners, it's a vast subject, so I'm going to narrow it down for just a second here. Number one, salvation commences by God's grace. In other words, it is the grace of God that saves the sinner. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, by grace are you saved through faith. It is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace, unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. It is the grace of God by which my salvation continues, or I continue in the Christian life. I'm saved by grace. I continue by grace. Every day is God's grace to keep me, to sustain me, to guide me, to protect me, and to lead me. It's the grace of God. And then thirdly, I will be completely saved one day by God's grace. You see, salvation has three stages, past, present, future. My past sins are forgiven. He's delivering me from the present power of sin, and one day I'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. So some say it's justification, sanctification, glorification. Those three terms speak of salvation, past, present, and future. Now, I'm not a glorified John Miller yet. If I was, I wouldn't have any trouble with my throat or with my head. I wouldn't be coughing and clearing my throat. When I get to heaven, we're going to have no physical afflictions, no ailments, no problems. That's the third stage, glorification. And I'm going to arrive in glory by God's grace. Not because I hung on and because I'm spiritual and I'm so, you know, right on, but it's just all the grace of God. David's kindness to Mephibosheth, the son of his friend Jonathan, King Saul's son, is an example of God's grace. As David Mephibosheth, this crippled, lame man, into his palace, and allowed him to eat at his own table of the king's delicacies. He didn't deserve it. He didn't merit it. He didn't earn it. He was showing favor and kindness to Mephibosheth. David was. Why? For Jonathan, his father's sake. God shows us grace for Jesus' sake. We are in Christ. And it is His merits by which God graces us. Now, let me say a few words about the nature of grace. I'm going to read to you from William R. Newell's commentary in Romans. Number one, he says, grace is God acting freely according to His own nature as love, with no promises or obligations to fulfill, and acting, of course, righteously in view of the cross. I like that. God acting freely according to His own nature. Secondly, grace, therefore, is uncaused in the recipient. Its cause lies wholly in the giver, in God. Please get a hold of that thought. That thought can transform you. That idea that grace, as far as its cause, lies wholly in God, not in the recipient. In other words, the very nature of grace is that God is gracious to you because He's a gracious God. So the cause is not within the recipient. The cause is in the giver, that is God. Thirdly, grace is sovereign, having no debt to pay or fulfilled condition on man's part to wait for it. It can act toward whom and how it pleases. it can and does often place the worst deservers in the highest favors. Grace cannot act, number four, where there is either desert or ability. Grace does not help. Grace is absolute. It does all. It's all of grace. Number five, there being no cause in the creature why grace should be shown, the creature must be brought off of trying to give God cause for His grace. How cool. Stop trying to give God reasons for being gracious to you. Just let Him grace you. That's a very difficult thing. When I've sinned, when I've fallen short, when I've blown it, we grow up in our society today with the you don't deserve it, you do deserve it mentality. We even tell our little kids, if you're good, we'll go to Disneyland. If you're good, I'll give you that cookie. If you're good, I'll buy you that toy. So we grow up with this constant idea of, I want to be good because I want that, you know. I want these gifts and these blessings. Isn't it hard as a parent sometimes to show love to your children when they don't deserve it? Sometimes we don't, and that's not really demonstrating God's love. God loves you because He's a God of love. God saves you because He's a God of grace, not because of anything you do or merit or deserve. So you get people with all these problems from their upbringing, you know, and they carry this over to God and think, well, you know, God can't love me, God can't, you know, like me because, you know, I'm ugly, I have bad breath, I have a cowlick in my hair, and, you know, and my ears are funny and stuff like that. Hey, God is a gracious God and He's a loving God. And God wants to just bless your life. He just wants to bless you, not because you deserve it. But He's just a gracious, gracious God. Number six, he writes down these words. The discovery by the creature, term for you and I, mankind, that he is truly the object of divine grace works the utmost humility. For the receiver of grace is brought to know his own absolute unworthiness and his complete inability to attain worthiness, yet he finds himself blessed on another principle outside of himself. This is, again, so hard to arrive at this place. To be able to find yourself blessed when you don't deserve it. And then what does that do? It just brings that humility of, oh, Lord, why are you blessing me? I don't deserve it. Lord, I've been a jerk all week. You're almost making me feel bad, Lord. I mean, you know, punish me or something. Lord, why are you gracing me? And He just says, oh, I'm a God of grace. And I think as we understand God's grace, that we should respond in worship, in praise, in dedication, in surrender, and in commitment of our lives to Him. It shouldn't cause me to take advantage. Remember Paul in Romans said, shall we go out and sin that grace may abound? God forbid. When I understand God's grace, it should humble me. If you have not been humbled by God's grace, then you have not understood or experienced the grace of God. Now again, I'm not saying we shouldn't obey His word. I'm not saying we shouldn't serve Him. But I'm saying that we should just open our hearts to God and begin to let God love us. Begin to let God bless us and work in us. Fill us with His joy, with His peace, and with His love. Even though I don't deserve it, God wants to bless me. Number seven, he writes, therefore, flesh has no place in the plan of grace. This is the great reason why grace is hated by the proud and natural mind of man. But for this reason, the true believer rejoices, for he knows that in him, that is in his flesh, dwelt no good thing. And yet he finds God glad to bless him just as he is. How wonderful it is that God is gracious. I mean, stop and think. What if the true and living God, the God, what if he wasn't gracious? What if he was mean and cantankerous? God of anger, capricious. You never knew what kind of a mood he was in from day to day. Is it okay to talk to God? I don't know. To realize that God is gracious. He's not moody, capricious. He never changes. We'll see that a little bit as we move on tonight. Now, the second thought we want to look at tonight is that God is a God of love. In the attributes of God, by the way, this would be about number six we've come to. But tonight it's number two. God is love. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. I know you've heard it, but let's look at it right here. Maybe some of you have never actually seen the verse in the Bible. 1 John chapter 4, toward the end of your New Testament. 1 John 4, verse 8, very, very simple. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. For what? God is love. Hey! We've just discovered that God is love. How many people can you interview in the world today and you'd say, do you think God is love? Oh, no, you know, he's a God of wrath and anger and, you know, he's mad at everybody. I once saw a bumper sticker that says, Jesus is coming back and boy is he ticked. Oh, doesn't that just bless your heart? I mean, what kind of a message does that convey? I mean, you're driving along and read that. Oh, that just really made my day, man. God is love. Now, notice it doesn't say God is loving or that God loves. Does he love? Yes. Is he loving? Yes. But it says here that God is love. Now, not in an impersonal sense. It doesn't say love is God. There are people that think, you know, that the emotion of love is God. No, remember, God is personal. So it's saying that it's to his very nature, that it's intrinsic with God, that his very nature is that he is love. Now, if you hang on to this, no matter what tragedy or trouble comes into your life, God is love. Charles Spurgeon used to have a weather vane on the top of his house. And on this weather vane were the words, God is love. And someone asked Mr. Spurgeon, why do you have this weather vane? By the way, we have a little weather vane up on this roof, and I've always thought, I wish I could get a steel worker or somebody to make a weather vane for the top of the church that said, God is love. Because Spurgeon used to say, because every time I look at that weather vane, no matter which way the wind's blowing, it reminds me that God is love. Isn't that great? You know, there may not be any food in the fridge, but God is love. And I may be in the hospital, but God is love. And I may get in an auto accident, but God is love. Does it mean God isn't love because something goes wrong? No, God is love. Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. Now, it doesn't mean that God ever stops loving us. What he means is keep yourself in the place of receiving and experiencing God's love. A teenager may run away from home. Did the parents stop loving them? No. But they may be sleeping in a park somewhere and, you know, not having anything to eat. They're not experiencing their parents' love. They've removed themselves from the place of experiencing their parents' love. God will love you no matter what. The sun always shines on the other side of the clouds. You ever taken off on an airplane on a cloudy day? You break through the clouds and the sun's shining up there? God always is loving. And everything he does is loving. He can't but love. And we need to grab onto that. Let me give you some of the aspects of God's love. Eight of them to be exact. And by the way, the notes for tonight will be available next week. I'm rolling them all into one kind of package, so I waited a week. God's love is uninfluenced or uninfluenceable. What do I mean by that? I mean, listen carefully. We may have to take another week on God's attributes. Nothing you can do, or there's nothing that you can do, let me rephrase that, to make God love you more than He loves you right this very moment. There's nothing that you can actually do to make God love you more than He loves you right now. You say, why is that? Because He loves you perfectly, fully, and completely. And you can't influence His love to make Him love you more. Here's another thought. There's nothing that you can do to make God love you less. God simply loves you. Rest in that love. Why would you need to see a psychologist if you know God loves you? I mean, if you really understood these truths, you know, you'd be so stoked you wouldn't have to worry about anything. God is love. It's when we get our eyes off of God and get our eyes on ourselves and our circumstances, and we begin to feel like, you know, God doesn't love me. Why is He doing this? And this is happening. Hey, we forget. We got to get our eyes on God. I am loved. I am graced. Why? Because I'm intelligent? No, because He's a gracious God. Why does God love me? Why? Not because of what I am, because He's a loving God. Just let God grace you, let God love you. I can't do anything to make Him love me more, and I can't do anything to make Him love me less. God simply loves me. Now what should I do? Just walk around saying, man, isn't it cool? God loves me. Just soak it up. Like the warm rays of the sun. Just let God love you, man. Just receive His love. How wonderful God's love is. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8. God chose Israel not because they were great or mightier than any nation. He loved them with an everlasting love. 1 John 4:19. Jump down there real quick. Verse 19, He says, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. In other words, I didn't start loving God and God goes, okay, I'll love you. You have really been getting your act together. You're going to church now. You know, you're not cussing too much anymore. And so, okay, I'll love you. No, we love Him. He first loved us. Everything we do is a response to God's grace and God's love. Secondly, God's love is eternal. Jeremiah 31:3. Now, we won't look at all these verses, but you write them down. You go home and read them tonight before bed, and you'll be dancing around the room before you go to bed. You will be. Happens to me sometimes in my study. I have to make sure the blinds are shut and the doors are locked, but I get blessed and I start doing a jig around the room, you know. I don't have the liberty for anyone to see me dancing, but just, you know, I do it before the Lord. It's just, oh, God, You're so good. Dance around. God's love is eternal. Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with what? An everlasting love. Thirdly, God's love is sovereign. Did you know that God is under no obligation to love you? God is under no obligation to love you. Yet God chooses to love you. Isn't that amazing? God sovereignly chooses to love you. I wouldn't sovereignly choose to love you. I have to. God commands me to love you. But God doesn't have to love you. God chooses to love you. God's love, number four, is infinite. For God has no limits, right? Does God have any limits? No. So guess what? Neither does His love. His love is infinite. You ever looked at the ocean and thought, man, there's a lot of that there? I mean, just so vast. Looked out into the sky and thought about how vast space is. I mean, it almost seems infinite, right? That's the way God's love is. You see, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It reaches beyond the farthest star and goes to the lowest hell. If you could with ink the oceans fill and were the sky a parchment made and every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God's love is infinite. We can't comprehend the love of God. It's so vast. God's love, fifthly, is immutable. What does immutable mean? We already talked about God being immutable. Anyone want to scream it out? Never changes. God's love never changes. Now, have you ever known people that said they loved you and then a few years later they said, I hate you? You're laughing because we all know people like that. Matter of fact, those who said, I love you the most, hated you the most a few years later, you know? Aren't you glad there's someone whose love is unchanging? Uninfluencable? You know, even in the marriage, we want our wives to perform so that we'll love them. We want our husbands, you know, if they'll toe the line, then I'll be a gracious wife. I'll be a loving wife. That's not really a demonstration of God's love. A husband's wife love should be uninfluencable. And it should be immutable, unchanging. Love, true love, doesn't alter when it alteration finds. Well, I used to love you 15 years ago. Now you're ugly. I don't love you anymore. Hey, that's not love. You never loved them. You know one of my favorite definitions of love in the marriage relationship is? Love is seeking the highest good of the object loved. Notice I didn't say love is a feeling, a warmth, a tingling on a summer day. And love is not an emotion. It actually has no idea of emotion at all. Where we, you know, well, gee, John, are we just supposed to be stoic with our marriage partners, you know, and have no feelings? No, I believe that the feelings, like a caboose of a train, follow if, first of all, there's that obedience. And we seek the highest good of the object loved. If I really love another person, then I am going to seek what's best for them. I'm going to seek their good. And I'm going to forget about myself. I'm going to deny myself. You can read 1 Corinthians 13 and you can get quite a good definition of what love is. And notice how Jesus fits right in there. But you put your name in there and it doesn't go long before it sounds blasphemous. But love is to be unchanging. You know that God will never stop loving you? You go, I know God loves me now, but man, you know, He might not love me 3 years from now. An everlasting love. Did you know? And remember what we read Sunday morning about Jesus saying, I give to them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Did you know that you are going to be, for all of eternity, the recipient of God's love and grace? That you're going to spend eternity just like waves of the sea that just keep crashing over you? You're going to keep experiencing God's love and grace. Amazing thought. God's love is holy, number six. Not weak or sentimental. Not a love that allows sin. God's love does not allow us to live sinful or unholy lives. God's love is gracious, 1 Corinthians 13. And then God's love is giving, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God's love is giving. And we could spend weeks just talking about the love of God. We just barely scratched the surface. Now, we also see, thirdly tonight, that God is faithful. This is one of my favorite attributes of God. You ever known anybody that was unfaithful? Sure, we all have. That did not prove to be faithful to what they promised or the commitment they've made. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. First Peter chapter 4, verse 19, we have a reference there to the faithfulness of God. There are many scriptures that bear testimony to God's faithfulness, but notice this one. It's one of my favorites. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. Catch that phrase, by the way. There is such a thing of suffering in the will of God. Commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto what? A faithful Creator. those that are suffering in the will of God. They're not suffering because they've disobeyed God or they've stepped out of the will of God. They're suffering because they have done well. Peter says, if you suffer and you do well, then you can glory on God's behalf. And he's saying, now, if you are suffering according to God's will, then what you need to do is commit the keeping of your soul to God as unto a faithful Creator. Let me give you seven aspects of God's faithfulness once again. I know you may not be able to write these all down, so either try to or listen to me. Number one, God is righteous, so He is faithful in pardoning. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, what? God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I sin and I confess it, I'm not going to have to be worrying whether or not, will God forgive me? Yes, He will, because He promised He would. And what God promises, He's faithful to do. How many times we make promises and we don't do that? You hear your kids, but you promised. I know I promised, but I didn't realize it would rain. I mean, they'll stand there. We're going to go to Disneyland Saturday, and it rains, and all kids, we're not going to go to Disneyland. But you promised. No, I promised, but it's raining. What do you want me to do about it? Our car blows up or something. You said we'd go to the park. Why don't we go? Because the car blew up. But you promised. You see, God makes a promise, and He can keep it because He knows. He knew it was going to rain. So that won't get in the way. So He picked the day it won't rain. God is not going to have anything come up that He didn't know about to keep Him from fulfilling His promises. God's not going to go, well, I'm sorry, I was going to do it, but the car broke. You know, God doesn't ever have to. I mean, you know, He's omniscient. He would know that anyway. And He's omnipotent, so He could fix the car. I'm just giving some really homely illustrations. What I'm trying to say is nothing can get in the way of God doing what He said He would do. Now, a lot gets in the way for me doing what I say I would do. I might get sick. I might die. I said, I'll see you Saturday. You don't see me anymore. Gee, John said he'd be here. Hey, I died Friday. What do you want, you know? I didn't know I was going to have a heart attack. I mean, but nothing's going to come up to keep God from doing what He said He would do. I mean, to me, this is awesome. What God has spoken cannot be broken. God is faithful in pardoning. God is omnipotent, so He's faithful in protecting. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, God is true, so He's faithful in promising. Ever had someone make you a promise and you just kind of think, yeah, sure. I'll believe it when I see it. I mean, can you imagine God saying, hey, I promise to come again and receive you to myself? The disciples, yeah, I'll believe when I see it, Jesus. John 14, Jesus makes this beautiful promise. I'm going away. I'll prepare a place for you. I'll come again. I'll receive you to myself. And Thomas says, yeah, sure, I'll believe when I see it. I mean, God makes a promise. We can just respond and amen. It's going to happen. Isn't it funny how we believe the word of men? Someone calls up on the phone and says, you know, I forgot I owed you a bunch of money and I promise I'll be over this afternoon to pay you. And we hang up, oh man, that's neat. You know, $100 he owed me. He's coming by to give it to you. You know, and then someone says, how do you know? Because he just called. He said he was. Maybe he's just pulling your leg. Maybe he'll die before he comes over. Maybe his car won't start. Don't you like to have people that look on the positive side of things? I mean, think about it. How do you know? You're all excited, you know, He's going to do what He said He did, and we take the word of men, and God says He's going to do something, we go, I don't know. Are you sure, God? I mean, we can believe what God has said. God is true. God is immutable, so He's faithful in performing. God's not going to change. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 20. God is holy, so He's faithful in purifying. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 23 and 24. God is wise, so He's faithful in not permitting. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. God is faithful not to let you be tempted above what you are able. And then seventhly, God is love, so He is faithful in preserving. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Now we move on to another attribute of God. We've got to try to cover all these tonight. The next one is the wrath of God. Now you may think it's funny that I started with the grace of God, with the love of God, and with the faithfulness of God. You're going, oh, John, this is great. Let's stop right here. Quit while you're ahead, you know. But as we wrap up this study on the doctrine of God and the nature of God, we must realize that the Bible declares that God is a God of wrath. Romans chapter 1. Turn there with me for just a second. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's what that phrase there, hold, means, to suppress or hold down the truth of God. A.W. Pink said, "The wrath of God is as much a divine perfection as His faithfulness, power, mercy, or love." Listen, people dearly beloved, listen to me. We must accept God as He has revealed Himself to be in His Word, and we must not diminish His nature or character one bit. I love to talk about God's love and God's grace and God's faithfulness. And if I'm dealing with somebody that's not a Christian and, you know, he wants to know what God is like, I mean, I'm going to tell him God is love and God is grace and God is faithful. But you know what? If I'm going to be consistent, I must also say, yes, God is a God of wrath. I can't deny that. God has revealed in His Word that this is what He is. That He's also a God of wrath. For God hates sin, and His righteousness requires that He judges sin. For if God were to allow sin to go unpunished, God would not be righteous. So God must be consistent with His nature. There are those that want to see only one aspect of God's nature. We must see both, that God is not only love, but God is also a God of wrath. Now this is different than God's just getting mad. You know, we sometimes think of some guy blowing up and slamming the door and hitting somebody, or, oh man, he's angry. That same concept, that human concept of anger, is not what we should transfer to God with His wrath. God's wrath is righteous. God's wrath is holy. God's wrath is based upon righteous judgments and His Word. It's not just God just, you know, getting angry and just having a bad day. The angels aren't doing what He's supposed to do, what they're supposed to do, and God's really bummed out, you know. God's wrath is righteous and holy and just. It's based upon the truth of His Word. Anyone who experiences God's wrath can respond by saying, "Righteous art Thou, O Lord." During the tribulation, when God is pouring out His wrath upon the earth, the saints are observing and they say, "Lord, that's just right on. Totally righteous God." We can never, ever accuse God or impute to God unrighteousness. Never. We may see things we don't understand, and they may not compute or make sense, but God is not unrighteous. He's righteous in all of His ways. So here in Romans 8 or 1:18, Psalm 7 verse 11, we have a reference to God's wrath. Psalm 95 verse 11. Matthew 3 verse 7, we are instructed to flee from the wrath to come. Jesus Himself speaking. Revelation 20 verse 11 to 15. God's children are not appointed to wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 9. We got that Sunday night. One last attribute, we're just going to look at it quickly, even though we could spend much time on it. And this is the fatherhood of God. The fatherhood of God. Now, why would I mention the fatherhood of God? As we look at God, God is both one, but He's also three. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at God the Son and God the Spirit. So I wanted to distinguish that there is God the Father. And that we are taught in the Bible that we have God as our Father. And that He is separate from the Son. We pray to God our Father through the merits of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need in our minds to understand the triune nature of God and distinguish Him as being Father. The practical relationships of the Father. All people are called the offspring of God, Acts 17:29. Therefore, in a sense, there is a sense in which God is the Father of all through creation. You ever heard of the term the universal fatherhood of God? Well, that's not really biblical in a spiritual sense. Only those who are born again become the children of God. Now, in a sense of creation, God is the creator of all men. So in that sense, if you want to say so, God is their Father, but not in the sense of a spiritual sense of being regenerated. Secondly, God is the Father of the nation of Israel, Exodus 4, verse 22. And thirdly, God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 3, verse 17. Jesus prayed to God, His Father. Jesus prayed, and what did He say? He said, Father. Who was He talking to? The Father. So we need to remember that God is our Father in heaven. Jesus instructed us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, I've heard some say, well, you know, my dad was such a louse, I have a hard time thinking of God as my Father. I understand that, but get to know God and realize that He is not anything like your Father. Praise the Lord, He's not. But also praise God for fathers who do mirror and image the Father heart of God. Heard the story of a little boy that was dying and his dad was there. To me, a touching thought to have a father watching a little boy, a son, die. Watching any of your children die. And the dad said, Son, are you afraid to die? The little boy said, Not if God is like you. I mean, how wonderful when my kids can find it easier to understand the fatherhood of God because I have modeled that and exemplified that. In all these attributes we're talking about, these moral attributes of God, remember, these are communicable attributes. You can be gracious. You can be faithful. You can be loving toward others. All these attributes are communicable. God wants to manifest these things through our lives toward others. It is the Father who is the author of the eternal plan of redemption. It is the Father who relates to those who are His children in a special way through regeneration. It's the Father who sent the Son into the world. It's the Father who is the disciplinarian of His children. Again, now exemplifying the fatherhood of God to your children doesn't mean that you just go around smiling at them all the time when they're naughty. It means that you spank them on the rear end when they're bad. It means that you discipline them and you instruct them. Doesn't God discipline us? Doesn't God chasten us? Yeah. Well, any dad that doesn't chasten or discipline his children is not exemplifying the father heart of God. If a dad or father just lets his kids run wild and he doesn't discipline them, then he's not like God toward those kids. You say, well, you know, that's not really loving to spank your kids. It's the most loving thing you can do. If you hate your kids, then never spank them. If you want them to be delinquents, then never spank them, never punish them. I know that there are other ways to punish our children. I'm not saying that we just should use corporal punishment, but the Bible speaks a lot about spanking. It's in the Scriptures. It needs to be done in a way that does exemplify God as well. Now, in closing, this whole study on God, let me say two simple thoughts. The true and living God is the God revealed in the Scriptures. And we must accept God entirely as He is, and we must not, by our own minds or imaginations, create a God of our own. How many people today, well, you know, I don't believe God, you know, I don't believe in a God that this, and I don't believe in a God that, I don't believe, you know, in a God that would do this and do that. And I just cringe when I hear that kind of thing, because who are we to just invent our own God? To create our own God. That's what the Greeks did. They were angry all the time, so they had a God of anger. They were filled with lust all the time, so they had gods that were immoral, licentious. They could follow their gods into their sinful, wicked, vile practices. The nature and character of God is to shape our thoughts, our behavior, our lifestyle. We are to submit to God as He's revealed Himself to be in His Word. And secondly, this God as revealed in His Word, as we've gotten to know Him, can do anything the Bible says that He did. You ever run into somebody who says, I can't believe that Jonah could hang out in a well for 3 days? Or, you know, how can anyone get all those animals in that ark? Well, is there anything too hard for the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God? No. Not too hard for God. God parts the Red Sea. God heals the blind, raises the dead. This Sunday morning, we get Lazarus raised from the dead. And when you understand who God is, I mean, is that too hard for God? When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, did He have to really work it up and psych Himself up? Because, you know, this guy's been dead 4 days. You know, just a few hours, it's not too much. But I really got to, you know, psych myself up for this one. No greater difficulty in Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead than in Him just giving sight to Bartimaeus. No more difficult. Is anything too hard for God? No. There's no degrees of difficulty for God. The God that we've read about, the God that we've come to know. Nor can the God of the Bible be limited in doing anything that He's promised He would do. My God is able to do all that He's promised to do. How sad that we would make our own God. Little tiki God. Little idol God. How sad when we can know the true and the living God. This wonderful, awesome God. Gracious, merciful, righteous, holy. All these wonderful attributes that we've discovered God possesses. Let's pray. Father, thank You for being such an awesome God, such a wonderful God, such a mighty God, such a faithful God, such a gracious God, such a loving God. To know that You are all that You've promised You are, and all that You said You are in Your Word, and all that You promised You would do and can do, we can rest in that. Have faith that we can trust in You. Lord, I pray tonight for those that feel that their life isn't all it should be or they want it to be. May they fully get their eyes upon You, Lord. May they understand how great Your love is, Your grace is, Your mercy is. May they cease from trying to deserve or earn or merit Your love, and may they just let You love them. Tonight, Lord, before we even leave this place, may we just open our heart to You, and may we allow You to just love us, to pour out Your Spirit upon us and grace us. Thank You, Lord, for loving us, undeserving that we are. May we respond by worship and humility and service. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.